Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you again for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word. We know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we pray, Father, that as we study the word of God, that we might humble ourselves, we might put your viewpoint above our viewpoint, that we might continue to walk in faith and humility as we appropriate your truth. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our series within the book of John, we've been studying the various judgments of Scripture and going over the judgments of the Scripture, one in the past and several in the future. Of course, we dealt with the first judgment would be the judgment of the believer's sins at the cross. And I'm going to begin by reading a passage that's familiar to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's take a look at verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's an awesome verse showing that the God the Father sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a sin offering on our behalf. God the Father made his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, meaning he's impeccable. Jesus Christ had no sin. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, as in John 1:29. But he became sin for us. Now, how did he became sin for us? One way he did is the chief method, I think, in becoming sin would be through imputation. Our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. And as Christ was paying for our sins, he satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God. And so when we believe in his Son, we are imputed the righteousness of Christ. I call this the great exchange. What a deal. Our sins were Christ's righteousness. So when we believe, we are made the righteousness of God. Where? Notice the last two words there. In him. Remember, that's the top circle. In union with Christ. So when I'm connected to Christ, when I believe the gospel, I'm connected to Christ at that moment, and then through that moment, I'm imputed Christ's righteousness. So I stand perfect in him forever. I may commit personal sins, but those sins are never, ever an issue from that point forward concerning my eternal destiny. They're taken care of. I stand accepted in the beloved. When I sin as a believer, I'm out of fellowship, but my standing is perfect. My standing, I'm holy in him. I am justified by faith. And that's very important to realize. So when we look at the fact that the born-again believer in the Gospel of John, let's turn there to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, we know that all judgment is committed to the Son, in John 5:22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So the Lord Jesus Christ will judge future judgments, and these we would call them eschatological. That's simply a fancy Greek term for things to come, future things. Those future judgments will involve the Son, including the judgment of the great white throne. Those future judgments are committed to the Son. The wonderful thing is, found in verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. Notice the condition. You must believe the gospel, and the object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, shall not come into judgment. Think about that. What judgment? The judgment of the great white throne. We will not come into future judgment, but has passed out of death into life. The judgment as far as our eternal standing, that has been settled once and for all. When Jesus Christ died and when we believe, that is the settling of the eternal destiny. And God gives everyone an opportunity to believe, whosoever will may come. There's nothing holding back in any individual from believing the gospel. And so when the gospel is presented clearly and accurately, Jesus Christ is the one who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. And we can have eternal life through faith in him. When you believe that simple truth, you're justified by faith, you're born again, you have Christ's imputed righteousness, and you stand accepted in the Beloved. So we're looking at two separate issues. The two separate issues, and this was a chart drawn by Clarence Larkin, an individual who has some phenomenal books on dispensational truth and various Bible charts. We have two judgments that are distinct and separate. We have the judgment for believers' sins, and that occurred on the cross. And I'm going to zoom into this judgment here. When Christ died on the cross, the one who knew no sin, notice here, no sin in him, but there was sin on him. I like that expression. No sin in him, but there was sin on him. Now, one of the thieves, believing thieves, placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. It was an expression of faith in Christ for everlasting life. I would say that's included in that concept of remember me when you come into your kingdom. So that believing thief placed his faith. He couldn't do anything, by the way, nailed to a cross. Couldn't come down and be baptized by water. You know, couldn't make a commitment. The rest of my life, I'm going to turn from my sins and serve you. Well, it's the end of your life, buddy. No kind of works, nailed to a cross. The only thing he could do was believe, right? The only thing left for him to do was believe. And he did believe. So, notice here, we have sin in him. That doesn't mean that that person was perfect, but he was a sinner. But you know what? When he believed, there was no sin on him. I like that. No sin on him. Now, the other thief did not believe. So that believing thief, we have sin in him and sin on him. He was still reckoned as a sinner. Certainly Christ died for his sins, but he was reckoned that because he did not believe. So I like that summary of the judgment of the believer's sins. That was accomplished on the cross. Now, for the born-again believer, we have a future judgment. And it's not a judgment to determine our eternal destiny. It's a judgment of our works, things we have done for the Lord after the new birth. And this is the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And there's various things that we could do in our service to the Lord that will earn rewards. There's a vast reward system in the Bible for the born-again believers. Some things we can earn. We'll mention a few this morning. Some of the rewards we can earn as a born-again believer. But that judgment will not be to determine our eternal destiny. Why? It will take place in heaven. That judgment will take place in heaven. The judgments of our sin occurred here on the earth when Christ died and apply to the born-again believer by faith when he believes. But that judgment of works will occur in heaven, and therefore we will already be in heaven, and therefore it is reward or loss of reward that's the issue at the Bema. Now, I like this chart. This is very interesting. Jody Dillo, he wrote a book years ago called Reign of the Servant Kings, a great exposition on the doctrine of rewards and other issues related to free grace. He basically classified rewards into three categories for the born-again believer. I like these categories. Basically, when we sum up the various rewards we can earn as a Christian, there are rewards dealing with honor, category number one. Second category, rewards related to our future service. And then thirdly, rewards related to our intimacy with Christ in the future. Three classifications: our rewards related to our honor, rewards related to our service, and rewards related to our intimacy with Christ. Now, rewards related to honor, think about honor students. Think about students who graduate. Again, it's not an issue of who gets into the graduation ceremony. You know, everybody's at the graduation, all those graduates, but some have special recognition, right? Some graduate with honors. And therefore, they are recognized as having achieved something. And I think it's the same way in heaven. There's be inequality in that sense. We'll all enjoy heaven. But there'll be some believers that will stand out and receive special recognition. Certainly in the military service, you have various medals and various things you could wear that represent that you are honored in some special way. The same way with various crowns that the Lord will give us in the future, they will picture special recognition for the believer who has achieved certain things in his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is how he categorizes the honor rewards, including praise by the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of the various crowns, a crown of righteousness as an honor, crown of glory, crown of life, crown of victory. You remember we looked at the five crowns a believer can earn. We have the abundant entrance into heaven, a special resurrection. Paul mentions that in Philippians 3. And then name highlighted, I would say, in the book of life. Not only simply name in the book of life, but name highlighted in the book of life. Like the old phone book, you have a list of all the names, but the name, one name is in bold print. So I think the idea of special status or recognition can include that concept of honor. It's a way the Lord Jesus Christ will honor his faithful servants. One of the things he will say to his faithful servants, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, of course, if you're not a faithful servant, you're not going to hear those words. You'll be in heaven, but just like a honor graduate, a valedictorian, they have the privilege of speaking in front of the whole class. Therefore, they have that special recognition or honor. So those are the various rewards related to honor. And then there's rewards related to our future service to the Lord, including the coming kingdom. In 2 Timothy, let's just take a look at 2 Timothy and look at this reward. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, he's writing to believers in this context, if we as believers persevere, if we endure, if we're faithful, we shall also, what? Reign with him. That means in his future earthly millennial kingdom, we will have a position of authority with him. Now, think about the administration of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of earthly administrations, say for instance that you campaign for a particular politician, and you worked hard and passed out flyers and called people on the phone, and that candidate gets elected into office. Let's say even the presidency. In turn, that politician usually honors individuals who have contributed and worked hard for his campaign. And they have special status, maybe a certain cabinet position, maybe certain things appointed to them because they were involved in his campaign. The ones who were not interested at all, of course, they're citizens, but they don't have that recognition. I think it's the same sense with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ say, no, I'm not interested in serving you, I want to do my own thing, I want to follow the world, when it comes time to set up administration in his kingdom, he'll say no to you. Think about it. Let's look at the text here. So if we endure, we shall also reign. Notice here, let's go back here, lost my place here. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Verse 12, if we endure, we shall reign with him. What if we say no to him? We deny him. Nope, don't want to follow you, don't want to serve you. He will deny us. Deny us what in the context? Deny us reigning with him. That's the context. So the idea is not denying of eternal salvation. Reason we know that because 11 and 13 mentions our security in Christ. That's affirmed. Verse 11 says, this is a faithful saying, if we die with him, and we have, first class condition in the Greek, we shall live with him. We will receive a resurrection body. That's given. That's guaranteed. Verse 13, if we are faithless, notice here, we're not faithful. He remains faithful. It's a play on words there. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his promises. Promise to give us eternal life when we believe. But then verse 12, I think, is speaking of reward for the believer or lack thereof. So reigning with Christ in his kingdom, I think, it's mentioned even in the overcoming rewards in Revelation chapter 3. We have special status when it comes to reigning in his kingdom. There's a particular parable that Jesus gave about an individual who had a stewardship. And when the master went away for a long time, when he came back, the ones who invested in his money and the talents that was given them, 10, 5, and 1, the one with the 10 talent doubled his investment. He received 10 more. And then there's another similar parable that speaks about him reigning over 10 cities. There's another parable that's similar in nature, speaking of positions in that coming kingdom. Reigning over 10 cities, another, he reigned over 5 cities. I think it's the one in Luke that mentions that. And then the one who was a wicked and lazy servant, he was rebuked. And he did not get to reign or enjoy the benefits of service with the master. So we have that illustration, I think, of various positions in the coming kingdom. Some believers may be in charge of countries or nations. Some may be in charge of cities, maybe just a town mayor. However, he sets up his administrative government, and it will be a literal government, and the Bible does speak in Zechariah of nations coming to Jerusalem. So it will be a physical, literal world government. Certain believers will be assigned positions based on their authority or based on their service with the Lord Jesus Christ now. So the idea of reigning with Christ will be serving. I think even through the eternal state, he speaks of reigning with Christ, going on assignment, whatever those assignments will be in the future coming eternal state. I think the idea will continue throughout eternity. And he says vassal kingships. Now, intimacy with Christ, it's interesting, you know, going back to the illustration in politics, let me ask you a question. How close do you think you can get to President Trump as far as just driving to Washington, D.C., going through security, walking up, patting him on the shoulder? It's not something you probably want to do, but saying, hey, buddy, how you doing? How close do you think you could get to President Trump? Say, oh, not very close, right? But you know some individuals that come in contact with him on a daily basis. You have individuals who contact him on monthly basis. You have different levels of intimacy with the president. Think about that. Think about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That doesn't mean that the president may or may not be personable, whether you like him or not. He may be a personal individual to the common Joe. But there are levels of intimacy and relationship to a particular ruler or leader. I think it would be the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about a believer who wasted his life, who did not care to witness for the cause of Christ, who was ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ returns, Christ will be ashamed of you. Even Jesus said, if you're ashamed before me, I'm going to be ashamed before you and before my angels, which is in heaven. You think that person will have close intimacy with the Savior? He'll enjoy heaven, but I think that that believer will not have the access as some other believers do. Think about why Christ was here in his earthly life. Did not he have 12 disciples? Okay, when you look at the circle of disciples, were there not three that were closer than the other 12? Peter, James, and John. And then there was one whom he loved, John. So you have this ring of intimacy. So when Christ was here on the earth, you have the Apostle John, who was closest to him, who wrote the Gospel of John. We have Peter, James, and John, who associated with him. We have the 12, and then you have the followers outside that circle. So you have, picture our relationship with Christ that way. I think in the future, there'll be those who have closer intimacy with Christ. And some of these rewards, although they're not expounded on, so again, I think there is some mystery in regard to what exactly they will entail, but it may hint at the idea of certain believers having a closer intimacy with Christ in the future, such as the wedding banquet, eating from the tree of life, inheriting eternal life, not simply having eternal life, and priestly ministry. So it includes some rewards related to intimacy. Now, we're not going to get into an exhaustive study on the doctrine of rewards, but I want to simply show you that there is a vast program of rewards for the Christian who is faithful. Now, what are some of the rewards a believer can earn? Special crowns. We know the Apostle Paul was running for a prize. He says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. An earthly athlete has to exercise self-control, has to train, and so forth. And think about it, if that's true in a human sense, how much truer it is in a spiritual sense for the believer, right? If we want a prize, we need to endure. It's unfortunate that people have taken passages such as these to try to teach a Calvinistic doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, trying to say if you want to prove you're born again, you have to endure. And they take the prize basically of getting into heaven. It's more than that. It's not simply getting into heaven. That's guaranteed when we believe. This is reward. Reward for faithful endurance. And that takes effort. Now again, when we say that, we're not simply saying just do things just to be doing it. But we're saying that when we serve the Lord, we serve them out of divine strength, using His grace resources, His provision, and we continue in the Word based on that. So it's the idea of serving the Lord with the right motive, not simply being busy for Jesus. I don't want to get this idea of just simply doing things just to do things for itself, but doing it to the honor and glory of Christ. And that's what the Bible says, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of Christ. Even the common things, we can give honor to Christ. So perseverance, special crowns. Matthew 25:23, we have Christ's approval. Now I know this is in the context of the sheep and goat judgments, I understand that, but I think the application can be, if this is true in that sense, I think certainly at the Bema, I don't take the Bema as being in Matthew 24 and 25, but I think the application certainly can be. This individual, he said, his Lord said to him, well done, good and what kind of servant? Faithful. Faithful. Faithful servant. You have been what? Faithful over a few things. Now, God doesn't require faithfulness in order to go to heaven. God does not require consistent obedience in order to prove that we're saved. But God does require faithfulness if we want to be commended. If we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a few things. I will make you what? Ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's a picture of the kingdom, by the way. These are individuals who survived the tribulation who are about to enter into the kingdom. Enter into the kingdom. And so the idea of rulership can involve rulership in His coming kingdom, I think, in that sense. It's unfortunate that that section has very rarely been exegeted in regard to the doctrine of reward. And that's very important. He may be going not simply entering the kingdom, but the idea of constant rewards. There was, Jeffrey Hallinger wrote an article. I heard him at Pre-Trib years ago. He was a free grace guy who delivered a paper on Matthew 25 and rewards. So it's very interesting. So the idea here, though, I think the concept is if we want to hear well done, we need to continue to serve the Lord. We need to continue to run this race. We want Christ's approval. Public recognition. Luke 12:8. Let's just turn there. Let's turn our Bibles there. Luke chapter 12, verse 8. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. Where is that? That's in heaven, isn't it? He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now, that may not refer to denial of salvation. The idea is he will not recognize you. You know, just like someone who maybe had a C average, it didn't earn special honors, wasn't an honor student. You know, Christ is silent. Christ will not recognize you. Maybe there'll be a rebuke there, possibly. Wicked and lazy servant, possibly. But the idea is, I think, is the concept of reward. Reward. We want to confess him, not be ashamed of Christ. Remember Paul says in Romans 1:17, I'm not ashamed of the what? Gospel of Christ. It is a power of God into salvation. Are we embarrassed to tell other people that we're believers? We stand for biblical principles, biblical truth. Are we ashamed? If we're ashamed of him now, he will be ashamed of us then. And I think we want to hear that commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. But the idea of confessing before the angels of God can also have the idea of a public acknowledgement. Before all the angels, here's a faithful servant of mine. This believer sacrificed for me. This believer persevered through hard times and difficulties. This believer did not give up and quit. Here he is. I honor him. And he might even lay the crown at that point publicly in front of multitudes of tens of thousands of angels and believers in heaven. That's how I picture it. Here you go. Up in front, up in center. Come on, next believer. And it'll be a profound time, I think. Public acknowledgement for faithful deeds done. Confessing before the angels of God in heaven. Faithful believer. Now, we already read this passage. We can also earn the right to rule with Christ in his coming kingdom. Now, we also have that, by the way, in the overcoming rewards in Revelation chapter 3. Let's take a look at a couple of them. Revelation chapter 3. And verse 21, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, to him who overcomes. A Greek word, nikeo, we get the word Nike. The idea of swoosh, the victor. The idea of one who continues to persevere. I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Now, his throne would be his reign and his coming kingdom. Christ's throne in his coming kingdom. We would call this the millennial kingdom reign. Even as I overcame. Now we have to ask the question when we examine who the overcomer is. How did Christ overcome? He was faithful unto death. He was obedient unto death, Philippians 2, even death on the cross, right? He persevered, faithful, obedient, and set down my Father on his throne. Remember, Philippians 2, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given him, what, a name which is above every name. Because he was obedient. The obedient son is honored now with a name which is above every name. Now, I understand the argument that this is simply positional. I have a friend of mine who teaches that, free grace guy, but, I have another one on the other side who holds to the doctrine of rewards. A free grace individual, well known, I'm not going to name these two individuals. They differ on the interpretation, but I still lean to the idea of overcomer as a faithful Christian. And one of the arguments is taking the text from 1 John, trying to impose that on Revelation, which I think is dealing with a different context. Anyway, I'm not going to pro or con argue that, but I'm simply saying that I think there is, because of this passage in 2 Timothy, a distinction between believers who endure and believers who don't. Reward is reigning with him. We have the same concept, I think, found here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Now, if you go back to Revelation 2, Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, let's take a look at Revelation 2, 25. But hold fast what you have till I come. He's talking about those who hold on to the doctrine of the depths of Satan, and those in Thyatira, false teaching, and these he's addressing believers who are remaining under sound teaching. Hold fast what you have till I come. Does that sound like a perseverance verse to you? It does to me. It does to me. Now, verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Think about that. To me, that sounds like a perseverance concept. Now, Again, some tried to break up and make the distinction between overcoming and persevering, but it seems connected here in verse 26 based on the context of faithfulness. Hold fast what you have till I come. The one who perseveres will have authority. Same concept as we find in Revelation 3:21 and 2 Timothy 2:12. So this idea of perseverance, ruling with Christ in his kingdom. Now you say, well, what about the ones who don't persevere with Christ? How will they be in the kingdom? Now, we get this idea of outer darkness. Let me explain something about this. I'm getting into some differences between the free in the free grace circles. And based on Matthew, account in the Gospel of Matthew about a wedding feast and an individual who is not having a wedding garment is cast into the outer darkness. Now, the original context, I can tell you, when Zane Hodges wrote his book, The Gospel Under Siege, he said, well, this first one is a servant, and this one is a servant as well, and therefore it's related to a believer, one who is faithful and one who wasn't. And what Zane Hodges said in that original work was, this believer that is cast into the outer darkness will simply have no reward. He'll be in the kingdom, but will not be rewarded. He did not say it's a literal place of darkness in the kingdom. He won't be in Gehenna. He won't be suffering. He just simply says, this is simply teaching that an unfaithful believer will not rule with Christ. Unfortunately, that has been misinterpreted. And Zane never intended, the idea of a literal place for a believer in Gehenna. I know there's one individual who teaches that, unfortunately, that unfaithful believers will be in Gehenna for the during the kingdom. How ridiculous. No, it simply means that, hey, we're going to miss out. We'll be there in the kingdom. We're going to enjoy it. But we won't have the privilege of reigning with Christ. We'll be an ordinary citizen. We'll be in the kingdom, but be an ordinary citizen. That's all Zane Hodges meant. Unfortunately, that has stirred a big storm of debate and split free grace circles, and this person shooting at that person, and that's very unfortunate. It's Satan is a divider. And, I'm not going to hold my flag and say I'm going to die on that hill. If you differ from me, I have brethren who differ. Lord bless you. You're still my friend in the Lord. If you differ in that interpretation, that's fine. But I do say there is this concept, certainly, of reward in Scripture that distinguishes faithful and unfaithful Christians. All those in the free grace circles believe that, by the way. They all make a distinction in rewards. Some do it in more passages than others. And that's what I'm saying. So the idea of ruling with Christ is based on our faithfulness. Based on our faithfulness. Now, a new name. Revelation 2:17. He who hears has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give eat of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone and name on a stone a new name, which is written, no one knows except him who receives it. It could be that this is a special recognition or a pass into a special, some say that in the paradise section of heaven, the Lord will throw parties in one sense. Come eat of the tree of life and come into my inner circle here and fellowship with me. Here's my access pass. It could have something to do with that, the white stone. Having access to special occasions. There are certain restaurants, by the way, you had to have reservations before you can go. Some high class. I haven't been to too many of those. But certain things you had to have reservations, and there's exclusive clubs that only members associate with. But the idea is some kind of recognition or intimacy, I think, white stone. Again, I think there's some mystery there. Certainly, there's not a lot of exposition on what that is, but it's enough to, I think, pique our interest. Like, wow, well, I want that hidden manna. I want that special stone. I want that reward. So I think that's the main purpose here, is to stir your interest, that the Lord has some special things for us as we're faithful. Revelation 3:4, God honoring clothing. You have a few names, even Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. Notice he talks about individuals that stand out. They have not gone into false teaching. These are individuals that have remained pure. You can read the context of the Church of Sardis. And these individuals shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Notice that. They will walk me. This may be walking in dress whites. Dress whites, meaning some kind of distinction in our heavenly garment as far as reward is concerned. He may be referring to that distinction here. Then we have life-enhancing foods. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is something that Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat of, but it's there again, producing 12 manner of fruit. We call that the Fruit of the Month Club. You have the privilege of eating of that tree, which is in the midst of the paradise. Garden center of the Lord. Think about a beautiful heavenly garden area. You know, many times in cities you have, you know, special parks, beautiful parks in the midst of a large city. The New Jerusalem is like that in that sense. The whole city will be beautiful, but then this garden area where we have this water flowing from the throne, and we have the tree of life and trees lining this garden park center in the New Jerusalem. So it's going to be a wonderful time having the privilege of eating that tree of life. Now the question arises when we look at this, will there be some believers who will be disappointed for not living for Christ? And I say yes. We do have the verse in 1 John 2:28. Now little children, abide in him. Abiding is an issue of fellowship. I don't abide in him in order to be saved. I'm in Christ. Now, we have to make a distinction between John's usage in the Gospel of John and Paul's usage of being in Christ in John's usage. John speaks about abiding in John 15 and also abiding in 1 John 2:28. So if you're familiar with the top circle, bottom circle analogy, the top circle would be our union with Christ in him that Paul mentions. John speaks mainly of the bottom circle, our fellowship with Christ. So the idea is we don't abide in him trying to remain saved. We abide in him to remain in fellowship with Christ. So this refers to our daily walk. If I'm walking in obedience to the word of God, I'm in fellowship with the Lord. That's the idea of abiding in him. I produce fruit, you know. And that's done by faith, depending on the power of the Holy Spirit, abiding in Christ. As Chafer said, you don't see a tree straining to produce fruit. Trees, oh, I'm going to just try so hard to produce fruit. Some believers just try in self-effort. Just try. And you'll end up like Paul in Romans 7. The good that I would do, I'm doing the opposite. You know, we've all been there. And the idea, though, is I'm resting in faith. I'm trusting God's word. I'm allowing his word to shape my thinking. You know, and that's the idea of abiding in him. It's a gracious thing. Obviously, it's by grace. And when we do that, we remain in fellowship with the Lord when he appears. That's at his coming. We may have confidence. That's boldness. And notice two opposite reactions, both addressing believers. We may have confidence, the believer who is abiding in Christ when he comes. So when he's evaluated, go ahead, I'm confident. And the one who is ashamed, and not be ashamed before him. Notice before him, in his presence, is the idea. I don't want to be embarrassed before him in his presence when he returns for the church. So, will there be believers who have wasted their life, who have lived for self, who have, you know, not cared about a relationship with the Savior? They may be saved by God's grace. Will they be confident when Christ comes? Many of them will be ashamed, embarrassed. They will not hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, 2 John verse 8, let's take a look at that passage. Let's look at 2 John verse 8. We have this concept of a full reward. I think this is the passage here. 2 John 1. There's only one chapter in 2 John 1, verse 8. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose the things we work for, but that we may receive what kind of reward? A full reward. A full reward. Now, in the context, he speaks about false teachers. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. I say amen to that. A lot of false teachers, unfortunately, who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. These are Gnostics, individuals who do not believe Christ had a real human body. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. But he says, look to yourselves, that we do not lose the things we work for. I think the idea is continue to adhere to sound doctrine about the person and work of Christ. Continue to adhere that so that you might maximize your reward. That's how I'd translate it. We might maximize our reward. It doesn't mean that we could lose what we've already earned. Some people view rewards as, okay, up to this point in my life, I've earned X amount of rewards. All right? Then I go into carnality, and then he starts taking them away. Okay, here goes that crown, here goes that reward, here goes that reward. No, all the rewards that we earn, some are based on our perseverance to the end, but the rewards that we have earned, we keep. We keep. He's not going to remove reward. He's going to add to it. Meaning, here's all the rewards that you could have earned, but you failed. And that's the idea. Maximizing your return. You hear maximize return and investment. Well, maximize your reward. Now, this is what Paul Benware, he's an excellent book on rewards. I love his book on rewards. And he says this, the writers of the New Testament were keenly aware of the significant dangers to the church that came with false teaching. They knew believers could be horribly impacted by these false teachings, which would hinder them in their Christian walk in service of Christ. He mentioned some verses about false teachers there. We have noted that the Apostle Paul taught the Corinthian believers that the word will be a significant criteria at the judgment seat. The Apostle John notes that straying from the truth will affect rewarding. Straying from the truth will affect rewarding. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. What you believe is important. I know we're living a day where doctrine doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you believe. Let's just all hold hands, sing kumbaya. Let's just, doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine does matter. It does matter what you believe about Jesus Christ. It does matter what you believe about grace. It does matter what you believe about rewards. It does matter what you believe about the preacher of rapture. That matters. It affects your life. It does matter. We need to get these things right. And the Bible tells me the pastor teacher should rightly divide the word of truth. That means exegete it, look at its historical background, examine it in its context. That's my job. And it's your job, if you hear the truth, to be a Berean, study it for yourself, and make sure that that's accurate. And if it is, adhere to it. Continue in sound doctrine so that we will maximize our reward. Now, what about Revelation 3:11? Let's take a look at Revelation 3:11. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. That's the return of Christ. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. Remember, that's a similar phrase, hold fast what you have. And we saw that in the prior chapter 2, verse 25. Make that connection. Hold fast what you have that no one might, what, take your crown. Now, is there an idea of forfeiting a crown that we already earned? No. Once again, it's the idea of not receiving a crown that we could have earned. That's the idea. So, question by Mark Hitchcock, his book Heavenly Rewards, he also has a great book on rewards. It's forfeiting a reward that you could have earned? No, let's read it this way. It's forfeiting, he said, it is forfeiting a reward that you could have earned but failed to do so. Okay, I could have earned this, but I failed. It's not taking away what we've already earned. That's what he's saying here. All right. So that difference will be at the Bema. Again, the Bema is not the same as a great white throne judgment. Let's make some contrast. Here's a chart that contrasts the judgment seat of Christ and that great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is for resurrected and raptured saints only. I would say only those in the church age. I would add that too. Only church age believers who are resurrected and raptured will stand or be evaluated at the Bema. I think there'll be Old Testament saints watching on and their soul, but their resurrection awaits the end of the tribulation. They'll be watching on, but I think resurrection raptured saints will be evaluated at the Bema. Whereas the Great White Throne, we have the resurrection of the lost, only unsaved. So at the judgment seat of Christ, only believers will be present. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 5:10, by the way. We, remember that? He says, we must all appear. Who's the we? The ones who make their aim to be well-pleasing to him, verse 9. The ones who walk by faith, verse 7. The ones who wait for a earthly resurrection, verse chapter 5, verse 1. The ones who say that their light affliction is but for a moment in chapter 4, verse 17. The we in the context are believers. We must all stand. Whereas only unbelievers are present. Where do you get that? Well, let's look at Revelation 20, verse 13. This is interesting. Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. At this resurrection, we see the dead, small and great, stand before God, verse 12. We had the various books open, including the book of life. They were judged according to their works by the things written in the books. Notice verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Those who are buried at sea, they will be resurrected. And notice, death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Now, death refers to where the body goes, the grave. Okay, death. Hades refers to where the unbelieving soul goes. Now, the question is, at this period of time in history, who's in Hades? We need to ask that question. Who is in Hades? And this next chart shows Clarence Larkin's, by the way. Hades has two compartments. And before the cross, we have the illustration of Lazarus and the rich man. He's looking across a great chasm. And one's in the paradise comfort section of Hades. The other's in the torment section of Hades. Christ called paradise the third heaven by Paul when Paul wrote, I ascended to the third heaven. So between his death and resurrection, he emptied the souls of the comfort section out of Hades. Who is left today in Hades? Where does the unbeliever go to when he dies? Immediately in a place of torment, mentioned Luke 16, called Hades, the torment section of Hades. Where do believers go when they die? We go to face-to-face with the Lord Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. So, question is, when we have this resurrection of the body and the souls are taken from where? Hades. Who's left in Hades? Only unbelievers. Think about that. Only unbelievers. Who is evaluated at the Great White Throne Judgment? Only unbelievers. We get this idea of one general resurrection, one general judgment, all saved and lost together before God as a comic book's Chick Tracks. Have you ever seen that one? This is your life. Chick Tracks. Everyone's in heaven. All saved, all lost. You go to heaven, you go to hell. That's not how it's going to be. Not how it's going to be. All the unsaved will stand before God. It's going to be a sobering time. And those not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because they've never believed the gospel, they will be cast into a place of suffering that's permanent forever and ever. Hell is real. Hell is a place of suffering and torment. The Bible indicates that in the Greek and in English. And it is permanent forever and ever. And that's why we need to believe the gospel. We have the urgency to believe. What are we saved from? were saved from eternal separation from a holy God in a place called the lake of fire. And that's why we need to present the gospel. So it's clear, though, in this contrast we have between believers and unbelievers. Let's finish this out. Rewards mentioned. When we study 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, we looked at this, I think, the week before. There are certain rewards that we can earn. They'll be tested by fire. One man, example of who lost reward, but he was still saved. But there's no mention of rewards when we read Revelation chapter 20 at the end. In that evaluation, verses 11 through 15, I don't see one mention of reward there. It's not the issue. We have two books. We have one book, the Book of Life, and other books are mentioned. The issue is not reward. The judgment seat of Christ occurs in heaven. We've argued that last week. We looked at the verses. It occurs when Christ takes us back to heaven, be with him, and the judge is standing at the door. And we see in Revelation 5, those elders, which represent church-age believers, crowned with Stephanos crowns, rewarded. Where? In heaven. Whereas the occurrence of the great white throne, where does that occur? Look at Revelation 20, verse 11. I think in space. And this is also the opinion of Dr. Pentecost and Dr. Walver and others, looking at this verse in chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. I've always presented this as a possible scenario. Right before the great white throne judgment, the unsaved dead are resurrected before he destroys this current earth. All right, they're resurrected. Then the Lord dissolves the earth with the fervent heat and its elements, and the unsaved look down and watch everything, single thing they invested in this world burn. Think about that. All the investments, all the homes, all the possessions, everything they invested in will go up in smoke, and then they stand before God, a creator God to whom they are accountable. For some people, that's going to be a sobering, sad day. So I see that this location is different. Judgment seat of Christ occurs after the rapture, during the tribulation, meaning that it will be in heaven while God pours out his wrath. We know that these elders are rewarded before the sealed judgments are poured out in Revelation 4:10. Whereas the great white throne judgment occurs after the millennium. Notice the chronology in Revelation 20. He speaks of 1,000 years in Revelation 21 through 6. What does verse 7 begin with? Now when the 1,000 years have expired. See that? And that is before Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So it's before what we call the eternal state. So this will occur after the millennium. After the millennium. So those two judgments are separated by 1,007 years. 1,007 years, 7-year tribulation, 1,000-year kingdom. Judgment for believers occurring with Christ's return for the church. Tribulation period, 7 years, 1,000-year kingdom. After that, great white throne. Then we have the idea of works for reward. Works, 1 Corinthians 3:14 and 15. And then works for degrees of punishment. Look at this in Matthew 10. Let's look at Matthew 10:14. Matthew chapter 10, verse 14. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from this house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah when? In the day of judgment. Than for that city. Does that seem to me like degrees of punishment? Yes. And even you have another verse talking about beaten with many stripes, beaten with few stripes. The analogy is degrees of punishment. Some people look at hell and how cruel it is for a God to punish eternally someone who lived in a temporal life. How can you square that with God's justice? Well, I would say, first of all, God provided his son that you not will not have to spend eternity separated from God. But God is infinitely holy. And when we sin, it is a sin of infinite offense against a holy God. We take light of sin. We don't think it's a big deal. But when we look at God's absolute holiness, it is a big deal. It's an offense to a perfect holy God separate from sin. And therefore, God may punish those who deserving more punishment, you know, Adolf Hitler, versus someone who simply Joe Blow, who lived his life in religion but didn't believe in Christ, different degrees of punishment. So God will be just. I always go back to the verse when talking about hell. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He will. God is just. He'll do what's right. But God's not going to ignore punishment. God's not going to ignore punishment. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, your eternal destiny is not an issue. You settle that now. Today is a day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. You can't wait till after you die. Some people teach that. Oh, he's going to give you a second chance after you die. Some people teach universalism, that all people will eventually be saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. Eternal destiny is settled now. Why do you need to believe so that you will not be condemned? What's the urgency of the gospel? Why believe? If everyone's going to be saved eventually, why believe? So the issue is eternal destiny is settled when you believe the gospel. But the great white throne judgment, the destiny is the issue. Whoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which is equal to the Greek word Gehenna that Jesus spoke about. So my urgency for you is, I'm sure many, if not all of you, have believed the gospel. I can't always assume that, but I'm sure that there are those, most of you, have believed the gospel. But if you're listening and never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you to believe in Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead, and the one who promises eternal life the moment you believe in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. That means to suffer eternal ruin, by the way. It doesn't mean to cease to exist. Shall not perish, but have what? Right now, everlasting life. Father, thank you, Lord, for your holy word. I pray, Father, that we might rejoice and continue to run this race so that we might be richly rewarded and receive a full reward. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.